transcripts right. needed.
Right.
That was something that we could work with.
We're going to talk a little bit about this morning, but the idea that God's answers, sometimes the best answers are the ones that are hardest to receive without knowing you're looking for answers from God. If it weren't for that, that would be the worst. But like you say, that's such a good thing. And even suffering becomes part of the way that we discover what needs fixed. Ouch, this hurts. Well, now we know. It's good. Who else? Yes, sir.
I'm encouraged by Bonnie and Kelsey's doctor's point.
Yeah. With the mad scientist.
Anyway, they were with the doctor between there for 27 hours. Mm. Like they were still at the doctor. But that all went well, and they ordered their prescription, and we were able to use our insurance.
Praise God. So pray for no major tsunami. Take a selfie in front of that one. It's good. Yeah, it's a neat thing to see God work. And I think sometimes we forget how frustrating that struggle is with they can't, you know, the focus and the double vision and all of that stuff. And we don't, you know, we get used to thinking of Bonnie and Kelsey just as Bonnie and Kelsey. And you don't realize how much frustration and struggle and pain that comes because of that. And if God can use this to answer some of that, it would be such a relief to their heart. So it's encouraging to see the possibilities that are represented by this, and we're very anxious to see. And it's such a funny thing too, the story of how they came to this guy in Oregon. I mean, why do you go to Oregon all the way to the coast for this kind of thing? Besides the fact that you get to sleep on the beach, but you know, what is the, you know, how did God get them to that place? Even that is so clearly God's hand, and it's such an encouraging thing. It's a good story. God is good. Woof. Okay, let me share a few things from John. Actually, I have a ton of things. I told Mandy there's no way I'm going to finish. But we'll try. There's a bunch here. It's such a good thing. Turn in your Bible to the book of John in chapter 17. John chapter 17. We're going to read the first part of this chapter. Last week we read the second half. And if you remember, we were talking about the commission of Christ. God praying over his disciples and the church that they would be sent in a way that is effective. And what was the sending supposed to look like? How is it that God's people, his disciples, and us as disciples of Christ, how are we sent? What is our mission? What is our task? What is the thing God was praying over us through Jesus? Ultimately, it is that we would be Jesus in the world. We would live like Jesus to our world, right? And it was such an amazing thing to see him describe his desire for us. So we started this study by saying, what does it mean to be a disciple? Actually, what is really a disciple of Jesus? What does it look like? What does it feel like? How do I know if I am one? All of these questions, which are actually, when you think about it, like, yeah, that would be pretty much the fundamental question a person would have. I'm a follower of Christ. What does that mean? I mean, practically, really, how do I do that? And Jesus prays over us, and in that prayer, he describes his hope, the Father's hope, for his people to the world. I mean, that, if we're not struck by the seriousness of the fact God himself verbalized through Jesus his prayer for us, that is an amazing place to start. God, what do you want from me? What do you want from us as your church, as your disciples? And so we talked about this commission that he is praying over his people. Not that they are taken from the world, but rather that in the world they live in unity as an expression of the character of God, right? The character of Christ, that they react and respond to their world as missionaries, ambassadors, sent ones from God to display the character, the nature, and the love of Jesus. That's the point of God's church. That's the point of the mission that we're on. And when you forget your mission, as I'm sure in short order, Garrett will be reminded over and over again that there's a mission, there's an objective. If you lose sight of that, then the whole thing comes crumbling down. And you've got to have a clear sense of mission. What are we here to do? And answering that question is essential to make sure that we're not following the wrong Jesus. Because again, if you discover that the mission that you feel from the Jesus you follow isn't in line with what Jesus said in that prayer, then you might be following the wrong mission and the wrong Jesus, right? If the mission of the Jesus you believe in and that you are a disciple of doesn't line up with what Jesus prays, then consider that you might have a misunderstanding, a misapprehension of what Jesus means to do with you and through you, right? So this is very central to the nature of our call and to understanding that call. And we recognize in that this is purposeful. Again, the purposefulness of Jesus in this whole thing. What was the key or the pinnacle that you encounter at the cross when Jesus speaks out? It is finished. He's saying, my mission is accomplished, right? He's saying, I was here purposefully. I had a reason to be here, and I have finished what I started. I am finished with the task at hand, which is proof positive that our God is on a mission. He had a mission to accomplish. And with that purpose he had, we also then have purpose. And we've talked about the significance of having purpose. If you have purpose in life, if you have a recognized objective, life becomes a lot more sensical. Because you realize, I know there's something I'm doing. I understand I have something to accomplish. Without that, it seems very arbitrary. It seems sort of, well, I guess whatever goes, goes. And that listlessness, that sense of lostness that comes from a lack of mission, seems to characterize a lot of believers, unfortunately. A sort of one or the other. I wouldn't encourage that. I would argue from what we see here that there is a clear sense of value, purpose, and mission that belongs in the believer's life, right? So as we do that, as we see that, as we discover that, we have more sense of design, purpose, and mission. So God loves his world infinitely, and in John we learn that God has been on a mission to save from the beginning, from Eden. And despite our rebellion and sin, he does not unleash that wrath that he has on us like we deserve. Instead, he sends himself as a missionary to reach into our world so that we can understand. And the interesting thing about the way that God reached through Jesus informs our mission as well, right? The way that we reach to our world. If Jesus reached this way, we ought to. He did not stand far off and say, reach. He did not speak in a foreign language and say, hear. He did not come into darkness without a light and say, walk. The way that Jesus reached into a world, recognized the need of the culture, and became culturally relevant to a degree. So that's a thing that I didn't stress too much last week, but we're going to step into even a little more this week. The nature of being contextual. Is that appropriate for the believer? In other words, is it appropriate for us to make sense to our world and to be understandable within the context of our culture? Yes, of course. There's a sense in which we've bought into this idea that unless we are so countercultural in the sense that we're almost unrecognizable from the culture, then we're not really doing God's mission. And I know where that comes from. That comes from a desire not to be tainted by the sin of our world. And that's important. Listen, you never, never, never intend to walk into your world and say, well, I'm just going to be just like everyone else so that I can win them out of it. Well, if you're just like everyone and basically approving everything that's happening around you, there's no need for them to be won out of anything. But I also have to be understandable. I have to be contextually understood. I am coming into my world. Listen, if there's ever a point which we can attach ourselves to and say it's appropriate for me to go to great lengths to be understood so that I can point to the truth, look to Jesus. He was in the form of God and yet did not grasp after that, but became in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself even further and becomes obedient to death. The nature of the contextualization of the incarnation is so significant. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating. He's saying, I am going to demonstrate the nature of my love to my world through Jesus. As you have sent me, I send them into the world, Jesus says. Jesus himself says that we are not only to sit in a protective sort of this bubble, but rather we are to go, to move, to be active with a purpose in our world. But we are not sent into the world in some sort of modern day crusade where we're called to chop off the head of every non-believer we run into. We are sent like Jesus to live in this world like Jesus lived in this world. This is the objective of the believer. This is the hope of the gospel, is to step into our world and to express what is true about Christ. When we discover that there is pushback against that truth, you need to ask honest questions about that pushback. So what might be some of the reasons why our world pushes back against the truth of the gospel? What have you encountered? Why are people hesitant, or why do people push away from the truth of the gospel? What's been your experience, either in your own heart or in the hearts of others as you've spoke of the gospel? Yes, ma'am. Okay.
True.
Yeah.
Or that means I'm no longer my boss, so I don't like that idea. I'm not going to accept this truth.
Yeah. So either it's there's no way this is good enough, or there's no way that this is too good to be true. I'll use your words instead. This is too good to be true. There's no way that this could be true because this is such great good news. Surely I have to do something to earn this, right? Or on the flip side, saying, I want to be in charge of my destiny. I don't want anybody to be in authority over me. So they push against that truth for those two reasons in their heart. That's true. Is there any others? Yes, sir.
It's not really a problem with the gospel.
Yeah. The hypocrisy. That's a third one that seems to show up often. If it's not those two, where they're actually willing to receive the message from you as a believer, like if they're willing to get to that place where they actually receive it, then you might encounter one of those two objections. But often you don't even get to the place where they can encounter those objections because they are rejecting not the gospel, but you as a presenter of the gospel. And what's their issue with you? Well, I know believers. They're a bunch of hypocrites, man. They don't actually believe what they say. They don't do what they claim. It's just a religious structure, and I don't need that for now. I don't need the drama that I see in Christian culture. The thought that our world has about Christianity often stems from a lack of understanding of what we're really on mission to accomplish. And frankly, if the individual that's hearing the gospel encounters these two objections, I keep saying the wrong one, these two objections that Deborah mentions, that's because the gospel is really starting to make headway, because those are very real objections to the gospel. This can't be true. There's no way it's this good. Absolutely it is. More than you know. That is something that you can express from the truth of God's word. And then also, well, I don't want to lose control of my life. But look what you're gaining as a result. You're gaining true purpose. You're gaining a true sense of value. So those two are actually steps into the gospel, where the first one is a turning from the gospel. And the first one often hangs on our unwillingness to do what we're called to do in our world. We are sent into the world as a way to express the character of God. So the next thing that we see and the next thing that we encounter relates to that at some level. And it also goes back even further to the theme that we've encountered in this book. When we've looked at the whole book, we've said that there is life to be found in belief in Jesus. There is actual life in knowing and loving Jesus. And when Jesus prays this prayer, and again, we looked at the second half of his prayer last week, and now we're going to look at the first half of this prayer this week in the first part of chapter 17, you realize that there's something significant that he's saying about the nature of salvation itself, right? So we're answering this question. As he's praying, he is describing himself and he's describing our mission. And those are the two pieces that we need to know if we're going to be true disciples of Jesus. Who is Jesus and what are we to do about that? And so he's answering this question, who am I? I think our modern interpretation of Jesus has been reduced so much. It's almost unrecognizable when we're faced with the actual Jesus that's presented by John. Our modern Jesus, the Jesus we know and understand, has been reduced so dramatically. It's literally almost two different people. So much so that, remember, when I told you this book of John, the description of Jesus that's here, a lot of people say that can't be the same guy as some of the other Gospels, partly because the other Gospels, people will use that as sort of Jesus was a good teacher, Jesus was a good man, but the nature of Jesus as described by John is so unique and is so majestic. It's almost divine. And you realize this Jesus that's being put on display by John is often very different than the one we follow and we believe in. And Jesus describes himself in such a unique way. It's almost this place where you have to set aside your assumptions about Christ for a moment. And just let John speak to the truth of who Jesus is. And you're struck, at least I've been struck repeatedly by the fact that my Jesus is so small compared to the real Jesus. So Jesus introduced himself as a true living person with all the attributes of God who came into our world as a missionary sent by God to rescue and rebuild what we broke by sin. This is a powerful, divine Jesus that is described by John. So what's it been reduced to? Well, he was reduced to a good example of a good person, a good teacher worth considering as an example. This nature of Jesus that I see often described seems to be more or less just, well, sort of follow his example, more or less. Just sort of do what he did. And that's not bad. And when we talk about discipleship, it's not wrong to follow the example, but you got to know what example you're following and why. This reduction of Jesus to a good example goes a step further then. He's further shrunk to what now many what the many now pursue as a Christ consciousness, completely apart from Jesus himself. He is less than a good teacher. He's just teachings. And sometimes actually only feelings about those teachings. Do you realize how far removed we've come from a real Jesus with real power to some feelings about some teachings? And if you're honest with yourself, you could say, yes, I could definitely see that in our culture. Jesus has been reduced to just sort of some impressions of teachings in general. But I think we as a culture, as a church culture, have bought into that to some degree as well. We don't think of Jesus in real terms. We think of him as sort of a collection of ideas. And it is so much more. He is so much more real than that. So this reduction of Jesus has resulted in a willingness to sort of add him to the pantheon of all of the gods of our minds and of our hearts. He's just one of many things we believe in. And I'm not just talking about the culture. I'm talking about Christians, believers as well. He's an add-on to the rest of the stuff that they're following and loving and serving. And that is something that is so incredibly contrary to the Jesus that's described in John. The Jesus we encounter in John is so much different than that. He's not just a man who sets a good example of love and sacrifice for us to follow. Jesus is more than that. Our study of John is looking to find life in his name because our culture, including Christianity, has all but denied the reality of life that can be found in Jesus Christ. When we talk about having life in his name, we think of that life in terms of sort of this philosophy, this nebulous idea, sort of philosophically. I can philosophically have life in Jesus' name. When I tell you there is life in Jesus' name, I'm not saying a good way of living. I am saying life. Actual real life is found in belief and trusting and following and being a disciple of Jesus. It's more than, so much more than what we have reduced this to. And it's partly because we are afraid of the power of Christ himself and the display of that power through the life that he offers. There is a reality to the life that Jesus offers. John wrote more than just about a man. He wanted to provide more than just a description of how to live. He is arguing about an identity that comes with belief in Jesus. A life and identity that is bound up into this nature of Christ. And this identity question, how often have we encountered that when we've discussed the nature of Christ? Whether it's through Paul's writings when we were in the supremacy of Christ in Colossians, whether it's in Galatians when we were talking about who are you in Christ, that fundamental question that sort of provides this foundation for all of the doctrines we believe in the New Testament stem from the idea of who is Jesus and who am I? That's the fundamental question, the identity question, and John is answering that very clearly, especially here in the section that we're about to read. If Jesus is God, he's not simply to be admired and respected, but he is to be worshipped as God himself, the giver of all life, the perfect and holy father of all that we see and all that we know. Jesus is more than just a good example. He is more than just a religious construct. He is the God of the universe that is worth worshipping. And when we say worshipping, we're not just saying worshipping as an idea. He is a person to worship. And to know personally, and we're going to discuss that. If Jesus is God, he is absolutely to be obeyed and given first priority in our life. If it's true that Jesus is God, then that means that we have a responsibility to him as supreme. He is God of my life, and I cannot say he is one of many things I believe in, but rather he is the supreme one that all other parts of life connect into. And if Jesus is God, the life and hope that he offers has perfect infinite value. If Jesus is God, and if he says belief in me brings you life, then the life that he's offering is not just another type of life. It is the supremely valuable life that can only be found in Jesus. There is a wholly other nature to the life that God offers through Christ and through belief in Christ. So we answer this question. As Jesus prays, we begin to see more of the identity of who he was and who we are as a result. Under this theme that we've been looking at, the overarching theme of the fact that there's life to be found in Jesus, John gives us a picture of Jesus unlike any of the other Gospels. 90% of the narrative that's in the book of John is unique here, remember. No parables or exorcisms, but instead powerful and difficult statements that declare that Jesus is God and actions that more or less blow up our image of God. And as we begin to wrap our minds around the fact that Jesus is not just God-like, but also that God is Christ-like. This nature of Jesus, the supreme nature of Christ as God, is such a unique view that it causes us to choke a little bit, at least at first. So we're going to read John 17, 1 and through 12. And Danny, you read so well last week. Can you read again this week? Thank you, sir.
Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given me the authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you confess. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is true. For I have given them the word that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in the truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, to keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, which could turn out to be fulfilled.
The description of the relationship between Christ and God, and between us and Christ, is such an interesting, such a powerful, such a mysterious thing. Do you hear the prayer that Jesus is praying to his Father? As he expresses the character, the very essence and nature of his person to God and to his disciples? There is something powerful about the ownership that Jesus describes. I and the Father are one. I came from the Father. I am part of the Father. And these are mine, and they are in me, and so they are also one with the Father. What does this remind you of, Dana? What part of Romans? All of them? Okay, good. Yeah, the nature of Romans. I was thinking particularly the section that talks about the fact that we become joint heirs together with God, and we possess all of the inheritance of God Himself in Christ, because we are in Christ. Guys, the life that we have in Jesus is not just an idea. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a good example. This is something so much better than that. So much better than that. We have life in Christ that gives us reconciled relationship with God and a oneness with God that is so amazing, it's hard to fathom. It's that too good to be true kind of a thing. I am one with my Father. I have been reconciled and restored to be the very image bearer of God. Why did God make man? Why did God make us? Because He wanted to make something in His image. Who was Christ? The very expressed image of the Father. We have oneness with God because of Jesus. The life that we have in believing in Jesus is so much more than a good example to be set. That's the fundamental premise of what I'm trying to tell you, is that the life we have in Jesus is about identity, not about an example. This is so important to grasp because it gives us a foundation that we can build from as we work backwards through this book. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, the first thing I notice about this, after He speaks these words, He lifts His eyes to heaven and He says, do you notice something about this prayer? I do. It strikes me instantly. This is such a normal thing. He's talking with them and then He starts talking to God. As if God is right there with everyone else. We have formalized prayer, and I understand why we formalized prayer to some measure. But in our formalization of prayer, we have lost the power of it. We have distanced ourselves from the reality of conversation with our God. It is now something that is sort of religious in nature. And it's sort of this exercise we go through that is not what it was meant to be. It is a conversation with a real and living God. We know that mentally. But practically, it's very difficult for us to get to that space. We were discussing, I think, who was saying that the conversation, when we were talking Sunday night about how you were with, I think it was a friend of yours, and it just felt like God was there. They were talking to you, and then next thing you know, they're talking to God, and you're like, you look around like, was he here? And of course he is, but he's just, the intimacy with God that Jesus has is so beautiful. And we think, well, that's Jesus. Of course that's the way it works. No! What do we mean when we say have life in Christ? We mean that we get the privilege of relating to God in the same way that Jesus did. Just normally. Hey, God, I have something to say. And he does. He lifts his eyes and says. It's this spontaneous expression of relationship. I find it curious how we formalized our prayer. Often when prayers are formal and distant, our spiritual life matches it. You know that? The prayers of God's people are often reflective of their actual heart condition. How do you speak to God? How often? What's your approach? What's your posture? What's your nature when you talk with God? That is often a good indication of what you actually believe about God. Truthfully. And I know you're like, okay, great. So now what I gotta do is sort of change awkwardly my posture in prayer or something like that. And I'm not prescribing some type of specific sort of approach, although maybe that could be valuable, but rather I'm asking you to think honestly about what you mean when you pray. What does it mean to speak with your Father? In 2 Thessalonians 5, Paul encourages the church to pray without ceasing, which frankly would be incredibly impossible if it's this formalized thing that we often think of. We're like, well, that's impossible. And so instead of actually following the encouragement of Paul, we say, well, he means more generally sort of. No, he actually means be in continual communion with the Father. That's exactly what he means. Well, how do I do that? I can't always bow my head, close my eyes, and pray all the time. Exactly. So don't do that at all. Or maybe don't do that often. The reality of the way that you speak with Christ needs to be as communion, as fellowship with a real person who wants to hear from you like other people do. If our prayer life is mechanical, I'm betting that our relationship with God is similar. That's the nature of this prayer that Jesus offers. It's such an interesting, such a beautiful expression. He lifts his eyes and speaks from his heart what is true in the sight of all those and in the hearing of all those that are there. And he says, the hour has come. He says, the hour has come. And again, this to me is so significant in light of what we have already looked at. When we discuss this hour coming, what does it mean when Jesus expresses the hour has come? More or less what he's saying is that he has a purpose and that the time is now. The time is here for his purpose. We'll discover throughout the book that this time has not yet come. John makes a point of this, regularly saying the hour was not yet. It wasn't time yet. It wasn't time yet. It's not yet time. Which implies that there's actually an agenda, right? There's something to be accomplished. And all of the stuff that Jesus did in the interim, between the time when he was born and the time that he died, all has purpose. And each one of those pieces is pointing to the ultimate picture of the whole thing, right? It's all part of the picture. When it finally comes time to begin that final and painful stage of his mission on earth, Jesus prays. The hours he's talking about is that time that has been appointed for death and for glorification. And this is an entirely different way of thinking of death. Remember, we discussed the fact that the death that Jesus died was not the same kind of death that we think of. That was in accomplishing a purpose, right? He was saying, I am finished with my objective. It is not that he was coming to this place where he knows the time has come and he's sort of resigning himself to accept the inevitable. I'm sure they're going to kill me. I guess the time is finally here. He's not stepping up as a victim here. He is stepping into victory. Remember this piece of the actual relationship between his recognition of God's plan for him. When I die, that will be the fullness of God's plan, and it is time for that. May God be glorified. It's such a different view of what he's here for. Jesus prays rather that God's will be done and that his Father will accomplish his purpose. That is the prayer of Jesus' heart as he speaks. The hour has come. To glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Alright? So how is Jesus going to be glorified? In what way is the glorification of Jesus going to be accomplished here? He says, the time has come, the hour, the appointed time has come, that I may be glorified. You will glorify me. How? We know the answer. Say it out loud. How is Jesus going to be glorified? You know this. By sacrificing himself for our sins, the ultimate expression of the glory of God, it is time. For God's glory to be seen and manifest in a way that is so far removed from every person on the face of the planet's expectations, it will shock the world from that point forward. I am ready to glorify. Jesus says, I am ready to be glorified by death. What a strange thought. What a unique perspective. What an unusual, unexpected part of God's plan. None of the disciples, in spite of the fact that they had been walking with Jesus intimately, recognized the significance of what was about to occur. I am about to glorify God in a way that nothing else could, because I am going to die in the place of mankind for their sin. Jesus asked for the Father to glorify himself by using this hour of horrible suffering for glory. By asking this, he proves that he is willing to obey the Father, even when it will lead to his death. By asking him to glorify your son, Jesus asked the Father to bring that praise or that honor to himself and to recognize his value as a son and sufficient sacrifice, and then to raise him up again as an expressed image of the Father. God will get much glory as he uses the suffering to prove once and for all that Jesus is exactly the perfect lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice. Be glorified. Be glorified through what you are about to accomplish. The beauty of the glory of God seen in the death of Jesus is something that we often speak to, but we don't think about. We don't consider the significance of what Jesus was asking. Be glorified in my death so that you can demonstrate what is true about your character. And notice as well that the Father is glorified by Jesus giving eternal life. So the other part of this is that there is eternal life to be had. And again, when we consider the theme of John as life, this idea of the life of God, when you consider that, the eternal life in Jesus, you realize that there's something significant about life found in Jesus' name. And this eternal life piece is one of the parts that we want to look at. Ironically, it's assumed here that God the Father will, of course, get praise and honor for this terrible death and the resurrection. It's assumed you will be glorified from this. The cross is, at the same time, both the most terrible, horrible, dark, broken, and revolting view of man's depravity, and yet it is also the clearest, most powerful magnification of God's grace and mercy and love. It is really and truly the living out of what Jesus depicted when he washed his disciples' feet. Why was that the picture of what he was going to accomplish? I'm going to do something humiliating, but I'm not doing it just for the sake of the humility. I'm doing this as an expression of what is true about my character, my nature. I will at the same time do something revolting and beautiful. The nature of God's death is a way that Jesus is going to get such, or the nature of Jesus' death is a way that God is going to get such glory. As the Father causes all to praise the brutality of the cross that's falling on Jesus, he himself actually receives praises as Jesus purchases eternal life and with his blood and gives it to his church. That's why he came. That is why it is finished. That is how he brings glory to God, by giving eternal life. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him. Jesus is here to offer eternal life, and that is how the Father gets glory. So the very next question then becomes, so what is eternal life? This eternal life that Jesus offers through the death of Christ, through his death and through his burial and resurrection, this eternal life, what is it? What is this life that we are to expect from God? Is it simple immortality? Do we just live on forever? When we talk about eternal life, we have a tendency to think in very, again, reduced terms, right? Our view of eternal life is so far reduced from the truth that it's hard to even recognize when you consider the significance of what is actually offered. Jesus himself defines what eternal life is right here, right? He says it is the knowledge of God and of his Son. The knowledge of God. They will have eternal life through the knowledge of God and of his Son. But what do we mean when we say know God? There's a lot of places where you say you should know God. Hosea says you are burned up because of your lack of knowledge of God. What does it mean to know God? Make sure you memorize a lot of verses, guys. Make sure that you spend a lot of time knowing ideas about God. It's not that, right? It's so much more than that. The reality of the knowledge that we are to have, the eternal life that we have through God, is knowledge in a much different way. Dan and I were talking about this last Sunday a little bit afterward. What does it mean to know God? So there's one way of really getting to the heart of it pretty quickly. When you look in Scripture and it says Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. Wait, what? What do you mean he knew his wife? Well, not to get weird, but we know what that means. On an intimate level, he knows his wife. With such intimacy that he knows every part of her, and as a result of that, a son is born. The knowledge of God is more than just an intellectual recognition of his character. It is so much more than just a simple recognition of some facts about Jesus. The knowledge of God is an intimate relationship with God. We understand that, but I don't know that we've really come to the place of settling into that reality. I must know God, and as I know God, I experience true eternal life. This is the nature of the system that God has designed. We are called to know God and know His Son. It's more than intellectual knowledge. It's an intimate personal relationship with Him, which is like the dearest and nearest relationship in life. That is the knowledge that God is offering to us. That's the level of understanding that He is offering. Philippians 3, 4 and 8. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. He says, listen, if it's about knowledge, then boy, howdy, have I got it, right? I know God, and Paul's not wrong in the sense of mental understanding of the nature of God. But what does he then say? But whatever gain I have in all of that knowledge, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The knowledge of Christ, an intimate relationship with Jesus, is the point of all of what Paul was accomplishing. And he says, all this other stuff, all this other knowledge that I had of God was garbage compared to knowing Christ. On an intimate, personal level, I know Jesus. That is where my hope lies. That is where the power for life eternal and the power for life in His name comes from. I know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Listen, I know that sounds cliched. I understand that we're so familiar with the idea of knowing Jesus as sort of a thing we're supposed to say. But you gotta ask honest questions. Do I know Jesus? Do I know Him as I know myself? Do I know Him intimately? Do I expect to hear from Him when I ask God, for the sake of all that is holy, give us an answer for miles? Do I know Jesus? Do I know God, and do I expect intimate response from Him? So much of Christendom is falsely pointed at knowledge rather than knowing. There is so much wrongness that comes from that. So much false gospel that stems from that. I am not discounting the importance of recognizing the ideas of Jesus. I'm not saying it's not important to study Scripture or to memorize even for that sake. But don't just leave it there, because that's not worth anything. Take that and move it into an intimate relationship with Christ. Take what you know of Him and know Him. There is such value, there is life eternal to be found in that. That was Paul's point, that is Jesus' point as he's describing Himself. I have glorified you by accomplishing the work that you had for me to do. I am accomplishing your purpose, and in the process, I am glorifying you. Jesus comes to give eternal life. And that eternal life is not just immortality. It's Jesus' mission was to bring the knowledge, this intimate knowing of God to the world. It's a new kind of knowledge, a clearer knowledge than they had up to that point. Why was all of the way that people understood God so veiled before? Because it was supposed to be. That's the point. The knowledge and your understanding of God is so distant. It's lacking something. And Jesus comes and says, now, in the fullness of time, I will glorify my God, my Father, by bringing your knowledge of God into the Holy of Holies. I'm going to take what you know outside of God, as sort of from a distance, veiled, and I'm going to tear that veil, and I'm going to show you the very heart of God Himself through Jesus. The nature of what Jesus was accomplishing was clearer. It was a new kind of knowledge, an intimate knowledge of God's very heart and nature. He intended to reveal the nature of God Himself, to be the clearest picture of God to man, and also, at the same time, to be the clearest picture of man to God. How is was he different from all the other patriarchs and prophets that came before him? You know, so you say, okay, so Jesus is supposed to be our avenue by which we come to know God. Well, what about all these other ones? What about Noah, and what about Abraham, and what about Jacob, and what about Joseph, and what about all these other prophets and patriarchs? What about them? They were there, too. They were just there to show us about God. Listen, there are some people that would argue that Jesus is the best of a long line of those. Right? He's just another expression, another prophet from God who gives us a little bit more of a view of the character of God. What makes Jesus different than all of those? That question's important, because what you realize is that that question answers the difference between knowledge of God as a concept and knowledge of God as an intimate understanding. Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus is not the same as the others that came before Him. His expression of the nature of God, the way that He brings the picture of God into full view, is different than anything else that has come before. It is the exact imprint of His nature. You can look on God as you see Jesus, because He is one and the same. And God's love and His character and His nature and His grace and His mercy is all put on display in beauty in the person of Christ. Jesus manifests God's name through actions and words. He says, this is what I was here to do. I have actions. I have words that I'm going to express that are true. Jesus came to show us God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. No one has seen God until Jesus. But now, because of Jesus, we know God. We have seen God through Jesus. He came to accomplish that in our world. And I imagine even pagan people, if you want to use that term, would agree that Jesus had a piece of the divine in Him. Many people think of Jesus as, well, He's part of the divine, just like all of us are. But Jesus Himself said, and His words and His works prove, that He was in fact God. He's not just a part of God. He's not a piece of God. He's not the divine, possessing some nature of God. He is God. This is what separates, guys, remember, this is a piece that separates what we claim to believe from all other expressions of Christendom. And there are other places that say, well, we're Christian too. I mean, if you talk to a Mormon, they'll tell you absolutely, unequivocally, we are believers, we are Christians, we believe in Jesus. But what do you believe about Jesus? We believe that He is the Son of the Father. That sounds great. What do you mean by the Son of the Father? Well, you know, like the offspring of Heavenly Father. So He's not God Himself? Well, of course not. Heavenly Father is Heavenly Father, and Jesus is just His Son. Just His Son. You separate yourself. You separate the divine aspect of Jesus when you say He is one of Jesus's children, or one of God's children. There's so much more going on here than just that. And there's such a significant difference in what we claim about Jesus and the relationship we have through Jesus than any other religious system or construct would say. He is the Creator. And according to John, Jesus is the only one who has done more than tell us about God. He has manifest. He has shown us God. God has dwelled with man. Jesus is the only one who brought God to man and said, this is God. This is who He is. And He lived with us. In 1 John 1:1-2, John speaks even more to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The eternal life that you have is in Christ, and that has been made manifest to you. You have seen that in Jesus. We, because of Christ, understand and know what eternal life is. There is so much power in understanding the relationship that we have with Christ. Jesus didn't just tell us, He showed us God. He didn't tell us about God. He showed us who God is. That's what separates Him from all of the others who have come before. He didn't just tell us, He showed us. Jesus manifests God's name through words and actions. He manifests the name of God Quite literally, Jesus declares the name of God. And remember, when there's that powerful exchange where he says, who are you looking for? And they say, we want Jesus. And he says, I am he. And they fall back in fear. Why? Why did they respond to that expression of God? Why did they respond in that fashion? Any suggestions? You guys have been there before. Why did that occur? You know what I'm talking about, right? When the conclave of soldiers comes to the garden, they say, we're looking for Jesus, and he says, I am. I am he. Why was there a palpable, powerful, physical response to the expression that he proclaims in that moment? Oh, hey, how's it going?
Because the I am statement is a statement that God made in the Old Testament, and he was claiming it himself.
Yeah. I am is the very expressed aspect of God himself, and there's power. Listen, there's more than just power conceptually in that name. There is power in that name. What do we mean by power? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What do we mean by power? We say there's power in the name of God. Are we just saying that it's power as a concept, power as a convincing power? Or is there power in the name of God, in the character of God? My argument is that there is power. Listen, it wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just a concept, a legend that Jesus rose from the dead. Powerful action occurred to bring life from death. And that is not just an idea, that's a reality. That power is possessed by the very essence of God's name and his nature. And so when Jesus says, I am he is expressing the very name of God himself and saying, I am God. I am. Exactly. All that is part of God. Exodus 3:14, God tells Moses, I am, has sent you. Jesus says 7 times, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am. I possess all the necessary quality. I am the very expressed power of God himself. That is Jesus' nature. And he uses that. He expresses the character, the essence of God through his words and through his actions. He declares this character of God, declaring that name. It's more than just saying God, God, God everywhere he goes. God, God, God. It's more than that. It's revealing the character of that individual. In Jesus, we see more than a declaration or title. More than just an example of how to live a good life, we see that our God, our Creator, we see through Jesus what He is genuinely like. In Jesus, we know what God Himself, our Father, our Maker, is like. In addition to His actions, Jesus also spoke many hard words. God's hard words. In John 12:49-54, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The hard statements that we're going to encounter in short order from God, from Jesus, are the very essence of the nature of God. It's an expression of the very character of God himself. And when God expresses himself, it's hard. It's hard to understand, not understand, but hard to hear and receive at times. This, though, is eternal life. This is the life that we have in Christ. Jesus is much more and did so much more than just give us an example of compassion and love. He brought us to God spiritually by coming near to us literally. Our Creator has not left us here to figure out how to be more loving and compassionate. We can't. It's not possible. He came and lived a perfect, sinless, selfless life, not to show us, but to give that to us. Remember, Jesus is more than just an example of God to man. He is also man to God. He perfects our relationship with God as he lives that perfect life. And then he offers that perfection to us. It doesn't matter how many self-help seminars we have or how many people come to agreement on how to be better or more spiritual people. That is not the point of Jesus' coming. He came to heal our brokenness. And that only comes through acceptance of his words first. Admitting my weakness. Accepting Jesus' perfection. Accepting the death of our own life. The life we have or we think we have without Christ. That we might live like him, for him, and to him. In all things, big and small, there is life. And this is the life that is in Jesus' name. This is the life we have in Christ. So when God expresses, when Christ prays this prayer, and he draws a line between the Father and himself, and himself in us, he is showcasing for us the nature of the oneness that we were meant to have with God. And this is the point of his coming, was to reconcile, to restore us to that oneness, to be our perfect example, but more than that, to be our perfect requirement so that we can be one with God. That is the nature of the gospel, and that is the life that we have in Christ. Does that make sense? So how does this practically work out then? When we talk about this, it sounds wonderful on the surface. You think, okay, great, we have life in Christ. I love it. That sounds good. Mike, I'm so excited about life I have in Jesus. What do we do with that? How do we do that? Any suggestions? Because this is a difficult idea to suggest that Jesus is the perfect life we need and that our task is to receive that life. How? What resource? What do we do? How do we do this? Oh, hey. I keep not looking over there. Go ahead.
No matter what stage you are in relationship with God, it's always seeking him and seeking a relationship with him and seeking that intimacy with him, seeking to know him. A lot of times we can get stuck on our to-do list, our spiritual to-do list and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that's the thing that draws us to God. It's actually first and foremost relating with God. And God might give us to-do lists in that, but it starts first and always with just seeking that.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll constant praying without seeking kind of relationship with mm-hmm. God.
Seeking an intimacy with God that's not just a to-do list. Absolutely. How? How do we do this? What does this really look like?
I think also rehearsing this truth to ourselves in specific areas.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have God's life.
Mm-hmm.
And we may not even know what that exactly looks like. We're just reminding ourselves of that and having that in our minds to help us approach it differently,
mm-hmm.
even subconsciously.
Absolutely. I have God's life now. I am part of the inheritance of Christ. And my privilege is to know God intimately, and that will impact my reality in this moment.
I'm just asking God in those moments too. Okay, in this moment, what does your life look like?
That's where I was hoping we'd get. And we kind of talked about that even with what Mindy said, is asking God. What does James tell us to do? When we struggle to know how to do this thing called Christianity, what are you supposed to do? We got to figure this out. I'm like, how do we do this? Right? That's our heart's cry. How do we do this? Oh, this sounds great. I want to do this. But how? And we think about it, which is a good start. But ultimately, we come back to what James took us in and says, if you lack wisdom, the ability to practically apply the life that you have in Christ to real-time circumstances, ask God, because that's what he came to accomplish, right? That is what God came to do, is to be what you need in order to be reconciled correctly with God. So, Jesus, I'm not sure how to do this. I don't know if I know how to live this level of relationship with you. I'm not sure if I'm real confident about the things that are required for this. And God says, I'm happy to show you. That's why I came. Right? We are so anxious to get this solved through some type of special knowledge, maybe, or some type of better system. Just go to God and ask him for an intimacy with Christ. Do you really think that that's something that's hidden? Do you really suspect that God went to the very extreme trouble of sending Jesus as the expressed image of the Father to this earth to die in your place, and then he's going to hide from you a way that you can come into intimate relationship with him? Isn't that the point of why Christ came? Isn't that the whole value of the life of Christ, is that it expressly gives us the bridge whereby we can become intimate with God? You want to be close to God? Ask him. Ask him. Well, I think I do. Okay, then keep asking. And what you are discovering is that the life that you have now is the intimacy with God that you're asking for. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons I suspect why we wonder whether it's actually, well, I don't think I am close to God. Well, why don't you think you are? Well, look at my life, man. It's a wreck. Man, I don't have the Ferrari. I don't have the yacht. I still am, you know, whatever. Sick. You're thinking wrongly about this life. You're not understanding what glorifies God. And if you doubt me, ask Jesus how he was expecting God to be glorified. I am here to offer myself as a sacrifice. And the pain and suffering that Jesus endured was the glory of Christ, the glory of God expressed. So when I experience pain and suffering in this life, I am fellowshipping together with Christ in that expression of the glory of God, and I am growing in intimacy with him. This is not masochism. This is not saying you have to hurt in order to know God. But it is saying that often the hurt you experience will be the venue by which God glorifies himself and you grow in intimacy with him. It is a beautiful system, and it is the life we have in God because of Christ. So ask God. It's not supposed to sound oversimplified, but it is simple. It's just not easy. There's a lot to this practically that we have to work through, but that is the process of coming to know God, is becoming more acquainted with that life through intimacy with Christ. What else? What are we missing here? Is there something? Yes, sir.
From your parents, you acquire characteristics of them, and it creates a bond, it creates an understanding. And the thing that happens is, like, the mimic and it creates that bond of understanding, that, you know, kind of
Absolutely. It's interesting because some of that is intentional and some of it's not with kids, right? Sometimes the kids are like, they see you do something and they sit next to you and they kind of look out of the corner of their eye and they're trying to do the same thing. And you recognize that's an intentional act on their part to sort of become like you. And then there are other times when they don't even realize they're doing it and you see that and you're like, that is just like me. How did they learn that? And the answer there is that they just have been with you and they are becoming like you. Sometimes that's terrifying. So one of the things you recognize is that as you spend time with God, with Christ, in continual fellowship with him, asking him, God, I want to be like you and know you, he brings that to be. Sometimes through action, he says, discipline yourself to godliness. I want you to do what I did. I want you to dedicate yourself to prayer. I want you to be purposeful in your relationships with others and showcase the glory of the gospel. I want you to make a point of being in my word and studying and knowing me. And then other times, it's just over time you realize, I am becoming more like Christ and I'm not even really recognizing it altogether. It's not like I'm sitting here disciplining myself into this. But just through the very discipline of being with Jesus, I am becoming more like him. And that is such grace. God is good at drawing us into himself through mimicry. I agree. What else? What's true? What do we do with this? Yes, sir.
Think about it in terms of, we talk about eternity, reality is our eternal life starts now.
Right now.
Right here. You look at that and you're like, wait, this can't be it.
Yeah.
Because, it doesn't fit our frequency.
Right.
At the same time, that idea of that walk with God, that intimacy with God, living that out and whatever you're called to do, that's called to go to San Diego and join the Marine Corps, that's called to be in my context where I work in a, you know, hospital setting or whatever. It's that walk with God day in, day out, but right now in this moment, that's where eternal life starts.
Yeah.
We gotta change our perspective on that.
I agree.
Not that, you know, the passages and scripture about heaven, not that that's not part of it. It's certainly
right. Yeah. And when we segment that, when we imply that there's like this moment in the future that we're looking to for life eternal, and the life I have now is just sort of a placeholder, where I'm just sort of enduring this moment for hope of eternity, we miss so much of what it means to have life in Christ. We express a false gospel in that. If you're waiting here, for God to give you eternal life then, you are not expressing the truth of the gospel. If you live in light of that reality now, people come to you and say, how is it possible that you have such joy, peace, all the things that we really long for, purpose? It's because I have life in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Guys, we have got to do better at expressing the reality of the life found in Christ, heaven. There's a sense in which we are correct in our assumptions that heaven is the big sell, right? More or less, it's the thing we're all looking forward to. It's the thing that everybody would, you know where you're going to go if you die. Don't you want to be on streets of gold? Don't you understand there's a tree that bears fruit every month? Come on, man, sign up. And we understand that there's this beauty to that is compelling, and we know that, and we understand that, and we think, yes, we need to tell people about heaven, and that's great and good, but it's not the point. The heaven we have, the intimacy with God, what is heaven? It's an intimacy with the Father. It's an ability to be reconciled in oneness with God and to experience the joy of that fellowship. That's the heart of heaven. That is ours now. Ours now. So when you use heaven to pull people to Christ, it should be my life in the moment, right now. That is the compelling aspect of heaven. And I know it's clouded by suffering and it's missing the fullness of that view. I see through a glass darkly. I understand that. But don't forget that the heaven you're living, the life you have now, is part of that future. And if that depresses you, like, wait, this is heaven? Think differently about what that relationship ought be and what it is now. Because there's so much more joy to be found in this moment than what you're currently experiencing. That's good. Who else? What's true here? What's not true? What do we need to watch out for? Guys, I got through what I was hoping to. Think carefully about this. I know there's a lot here, and there's actually a whole lot more in that prayer, frankly. So much more. But think carefully about what it means to be one with God. And ask God for wisdom. Say, God, make this real for me now. Don't let me wait for heaven to experience the life that's found in Christ. Live it now. Fair enough? God, thank you so much for the truth that is found in Christ's prayer to you. God, you purposefully recorded this beautiful expression of what it actually means to be Christ followers. God, we have so much because we love and trust in Jesus. There is a wealth that is there that is so much larger, so much bigger than we could even possibly hope for. God, your kingdom that we are in is a wonderful treasure worth selling everything for. And God, somewhere along the line, we have reduced so much of this to something that it just simply isn't. God, I pray that your people will express what is true about intimacy, about knowing you. Lord, I think we need to revisit our knowledge of Jesus. God, we need to come back to that place that we first came to as young children, perhaps, when we said, I want to know God. I want to know Jesus. I want to be in relationship with him. Lord, we need to return to that hope, that desire to be intimately acquainted with your character. And God, your church needs to be living eternity now. We need to be living in light of that hope. We need to be telling ourselves the truths about our relationship with Jesus and God. Because of that, I pray that each of us will see and know you. Lord, I pray that we will be still long enough to know you. I pray that you will remove from us the false Jesus that we often follow and replace it with the truth for your glory and for your sake, because your church is here to speak what is true. We are sent to speak what is true about Jesus. Help it be so in our context. In your name we pray. Amen.